Hey, we're glad you're here this morning. We're going to look at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a very important event in his ministry, in his life, and not only for him, but for us and for the disciples at that time. And so we're going to look at the significance of it. It gives a foretaste of Christ's glory and his majesty. To the disciples, they had heard him. They were debating about who he was and how much they could risk in following him. We're going to read out of Matthew 17. And just prior to this, the setting is he had asked the disciples who he was, and Peter had said, "We know you're the Christ," and yet they didn't always act like it, and so they had seen this early in his ministry. They had seen a few things, when we live by faith, the Lord gives us some encouraging things from time to time because we need encouragement from his word. And this event undergirds faith for the disciples and for us today as well. So read with me the first 8 verses, Matthew chapter 17. And then you also find it in Luke and Mark, but we're going to use Matthew this morning. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Then Peter, and I think that Moses and Elijah appeared to them, the disciples saw them as well. And then, verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" That's my version. A more modern version would say, "Listen to him." And verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." If you read if you read in Luke's gospel, you find that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his exodus. Exodus means you're leaving. So they spoke to him about his death, about his coming, impending death, and what he was facing. But for time's sake, we're not going to just read those, but you're probably familiar with it anyway. So again, the setting, this says it was 6 days after, so that means that this is the Sabbath day. Jesus goes up to the mount. It's up in northern Galilee. And so the name of the mountain, Hermon, I think, it doesn't really matter. But so there he's transfigured, not transformed, but transfigured. Okay, so his figure changed before them. You remember when Peter declared who he was, and then Jesus told them that I'm going to be taken and crucified and put to death. You remember Peter rebuked the Lord. Imagine that. Peter rebuked the Lord, and the Lord took him aside and said, get behind me, Satan. And he said, that's Satan talking through you because you don't understand. And so now he takes these 3 disciples there. And why these 3? And we don't know for sure, but I'm going to speculate. I think possibly because they were the most responsive to him. And then I think he had a family connection to them. James and John, you remember, were probably his cousins. Peter was kind of the leader, maybe because he was the most outspoken. So I remember when I was pastoring, and every time we went on a staff trip, Jeff Franklin drove. And, you know, the reason why is because he was like Peter, is that he was never satisfied unless he was directing people. and I didn't want to drive, so I didn't care. But and we'd had to listen to him if he wasn't allowed to drive. So I was thinking about that. Jeff himself has said that he's a lot like Peter, and I think it's true. And I'm not. You can tell him I said so. Thomas Manton wrote in the 17th century. So here's a Puritan, and he made this statement. It's actually a paragraph, but I'm just going to read one statement. He said, "If I love all that are godly, I love those most who are most godly." And possibly the Lord chose these three because they're the most responsive to him. You know, we who have grandchildren, we are connected to some of them a little closer than some of the others. And you know why? It's because some of them are more responsive to us than some of the others. It doesn't mean we don't love them all, but it means that there's a responsiveness. And it's true in every group of people. We have a responsiveness to some more than others because they're more responsive to us. And to the Lord, maybe it's these three men who listened to him closer, responded closer, and maybe wanted to be with him that day more than the others. So then there are just very possibly that Jesus might have been in his humanity, which we studied, might have just been encouraged by the friendship of these three men, as he was with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The same principle applies. They're just people who responded closer and opened their heart to him and opened their door to him, and he responded to them. So now the event itself, it's pretty straightforward. He is transfigured before them. A light, the glory of God is revealed. Okay, Jesus had veiled his glory. If you remember when we studied his hypostatic union, he's man and he's God. There's two distinct personalities in one person, and he's not the God-man. He is God and man in one person, but he veiled his glory to live as a human. But now it's being unveiled, and so this radiance is coming from him. You remember, and the glory of God shows up as a radiance, and so this radiance is coming from him, and they're seeing him. And then there's the miraculous appearance of Moses and Elijah, who had lived hundreds and hundreds of years before. So some believe, now I'm going to give you a little theology right here at the beginning. Some believe that if you're going to understand the transfiguration, you contrast it with the hill of Calvary. And so I'm going to give you that in bullet points, just very, very briefly, and the contrast between the Mount of Transfiguration and the hill of Calvary. And I'm going to give you the Mount of Transfiguration first, the hill of Calvary second. There's glory versus shame. Here's the glory of God versus the shame that he endured publicly. There's the garment shining as opposed to them taking his garments and being gambled over and divided. There are two godly men encouraging him versus two criminals who reviled him on the cross. There's the bright cloud of God's presence versus the darkness when God removed his presence and the darkness was over the land for those 3 hours. There's the declaration of God's love publicly here on the mount, and on the hill of Calvary there is the rejection to God the Father when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then on the mount, there's Peter's declaration of joy and what was happening, and then versus Peter in hiding when Jesus is on the cross. So when Jesus lived his life between those two events, you know, this is not the public declaration of his ministry, but it's close early. It's early in his ministry, and it's the high point probably for him and maybe for these three disciples, and then it goes to the low point of when he ended his life, his human life. So let me give you some the significance. I want to give you the significance, I think, of Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. Moses represented, both men represented Judaism, but Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And both of them here are subject to the bringer of grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. So Moses is the lawgiver, and Elijah is one of the prophets about the future and trying to bring people back to obedience to the law, obedience to God's law. And so now they're both subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bringer of grace. Both of them had unusual departures from the earth. Moses, you remember, God instructed him to go up on the mountain, and there he would be, he would die and be buried by God. And we're supposing that happened because God's instruction to him. Nobody knows where his burial was. And then Elijah didn't die. If you remember, he was carried up into heaven by the chariot of God. And so they represent possibly what's going to happen and who's representative in the rapture. Those who have died in Christ are going to be alive like Moses, and those who are alive at the time of the rapture are going to be present with the Lord as well without going through the death process. We don't get to choose, unfortunately, which one we will do, but it will be a glorious, glorious time. So they come, and you know, sometimes when I'm counseling people who are facing death, I use this example and tell them, I'm going to know you in heaven. I'm going to know you, your husband's going to know you, your wife's going to know you, your children are going to know you. I'm going to know you in heaven. You're going to be the same person in heaven without the curse of sin, maybe without pimples. We're going to be the same person that we have, where God created us to be. We're going to know each other. We're going to fellowship together. We're going to have an eternal relationship without the curse of sin, without any undercurrent. And so when these men appeared, these three disciples, who were probably less than 40 years old, saw them and knew them. They knew them. They saw this is Moses and this is Elijah. Jesus didn't have to introduce them. They knew them. And so God revealed it to them, who these men were. And they were still the same men that they were when they lived on earth. You say, okay, was Moses 120 years old? Did he look 120 years old? I mean, did Elijah look as mean as what he maybe had been on earth, like a grumpy old preacher? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say they looked in the flower of their manhood. And ladies, you'll be in the flower of your femininity when we go to be with the Lord. But I will know you, and you will know me. You know, I think that's encouraging when we're facing death. I think it's so encouraging to know that this God gave us this for that encouragement, that we have this hope of a reunion one day for those who are in Christ. That we're going to see them, know them, and they're going to know us, and I'm going to live eternally in your presence and in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And that is a great, I think that's a great example here for that hope that we have. So I think they represent at the rapture both the dead and those who are alive. I'm giving you my opinion about that. But they talked with Jesus about his exodus. So they talked with him about his coming death. You remember when we studied Jesus' temptation, that when it was over, the angels came and ministered to him. Evidently, he was so wrung out, and we can imagine 40 days of fasting and the physical toll it took upon him. And during that whole 40 days, not just at the end of it, not just the three temptations we read about that Satan brought against him at the end of it, But during the whole 40 days, it says he was tempted by the devil during the whole 40 days. So he'd gone through this mental strain, had gone through this physical strain, and the angels came and ministered to him. And now he's going to face his public ministry, and he's going to face the rejection of his nation. John says he came into his own, and his own received him not. And that's what he's going to face, and he knows it. And God sends these men out of heaven to meet with him on the mountain to encourage him. They came and talked to him about his exodus and talked with him about his exodus and brought encouragement. You know, you think, okay, how does God in the flesh need encouragement? But that's in his humanity, okay? In his humanity, he needed encouragement. In his humanity, you remember, he was tired and he slept in a boat when the storm was coming. In his humanity, he wept over the curse of sin. He stands at the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps. He stands over Jerusalem and observes them, and he knows they're going to reject him and kill him, and he weeps for them. And that takes a toll upon you. If you ever weep for something deeply, you know that after that, you're wrung out physically. Jesus knows that he's facing these things, and they come and speak with him about it. And I want you to think about them. Both of these men are ministered, I'm going to use the word minister. They ministered to a nation that was not obedient. They ministered to a nation that was disobedient. They ministered to a people who were stubborn and rebellious at the best. They ministered to a people who did not want to be led. They ministered to a people who were in their sin and liked being in their sin. And he came into his own, and they received him not. Jesus comes to the nation of Israel. He's their Savior. He's their King. He's their priest. He's their prophet. And they reject him and put him to death. And he's facing that, and he knows he's facing that. But that just at the end of the ministry. But all those 3 years, they rejected him. They rejected him, and the closer you got, the more the mocking was, and they disfigured him. They treated him so brutally, they disfigured him. You know, so Moses had put up with those people for 40 years. And so he knew something about that trial. And he knew something about, and now he could say to Jesus, I mean, just humanly speaking to you, he could say to Jesus, in his humanity, I came through it. I came through it, and I was obedient. I had a few failures, but Jesus didn't. But he said, you know, that God sustained me, and I came through it, and here I am, and I'm here I am in God's glorified body, and like under Christ's body, and I want you to know that all of these who've gone before are for you, and we're for you. You know, and in his humanity, he needed that. We don't seem to think so sometimes. We don't think about that. That in his humanity, Jesus suffered that just like we do. And we talked about that when we studied his humanity. And then Elijah speaks to him. And Elijah, what would Elijah say to him? Elijah would say, you know, one day you're going to, because you're going through this, you're going to deliver people from the curse of death. You're going to deliver people, and they won't have to die. And those who are believing in you when you come again the second time. Remember Elijah's struggle? I mean, he said to the Lord at one occasion, I'm the only one left who's faithful to you. And the Lord had hid him away because he believed that the queen was going to kill him and Jezebel was going to. And the Lord said to him, no, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah, I want you to be obedient to me, and I want you to go, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to use you, and I want you to be obedient. And so Elijah comes and encourages him. What a great privilege these two men had to do this with the Lord while the Lord is in his human body. And what an encouragement to us. So Another thing about these two men, both sought to see God's glory when they were on earth. And God, both Moses and Elijah, you remember Moses, they were struggling in the desert. And we remember we went through Exodus and all that and studied Moses' life, and he was struggling. And God had said, when the people had been rebellious, and God had said, I'm going to wash my hands with you, but I'm going to send an angel with you. And Moses said, unless you go, I'm not going. Unless you go, kill me, because I'm not going. And so Moses had been through that. Elijah had been through this struggle. And they both asked to see God's glory while they were in the midst of the struggle. And God revealed a little of his backside. His glory passed by them. But now they stand in the presence of God in the flesh and see his glory. See a little, not all of his glory, but a little bit of his glory. What a privilege, isn't it? And you know, if you think about it, and sometimes we don't take the time to think about it, but we see a little bit of God's glory worked out through our faith. We see a little bit when someone comes to faith, or someone is believes in Christ and is baptized, or maybe one of our grandchildren or our children, they come to faith in Christ, they ask the Lord to save them. We see a little bit of the glory. We know someone who's been in bondage to sin and maybe to enslaved by drugs or alcohol, and they repented, and they made free of that, and we see a little bit of God's glory. Maybe you see it in the birth of your grandchildren. We see a little bit of God's glory, and we have the idea that one day this is going to be fully realized. This is just a seed planted for us, and we're going to be fully realized. So that's significant that both of these men were there and saw the face of Christ, the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And then the significance to Christ. Again, he was facing the rejection of his nation. And both these men had experienced that. They had the responsibility of leading people to worship who were stubborn and who were rebellious, stubborn at best and rebellious at worst. And so they knew what Jesus was going to endure. They didn't know the depth of it, because no one can, humanly speaking. But probably when they're in their a glorified body, they have a better understanding, and I think we will have a better understanding of what Christ is going to did suffer on our behalf than we have today. Both had endured the resistance from the people, and so when they encouraged Jesus, and he knows that these were human men that God ordained for that ministry, and they suffered in that ministry. And now they're being rewarded. It had to be an encouragement to him. It had to be an encouragement that they could say to him in his humanity, we know what you're facing. We faced it. It was difficult. It was hard. Depressing sometimes and overwhelming sometimes. But God saw us through. You saw us through. And God will see you through. And you think, okay, in his humanity, he needed that. In his humanity, he needed ministering to. That's why he liked going to Martha and Mary's house and Lazarus' house. They were friends. He could relax there. He could be ministered to there. And so they spoke. I want you to think about what it means to God out of heaven speaking to him at this time, speaking on his behalf. Happened at his baptism, where Jesus said, this is my beloved son. Now it's happening again. Now he's beginning, and now he's being transfigured before these apostles, and they see his glory, and they hear the voice of God. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Listen to him. You go to Hebrews, and you say that you read there in the very first of the chapter that God has spoken in time past to the prophets and the fathers, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Then you go to John chapter 1 and you read that Christ, Jesus is the Logos of God. He's the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, so Jesus is the Word of God. Okay? Jesus is the expression of God to the world. Now, he's not less than God. I don't want you to misunderstand. But he is God's speaking to us. Here's God saying, I'm speaking to you by giving you my son. I'm speaking to you by the very presence of myself and my son in a human body. You can see him, you can hear him, and he speaks of me. That's what Jesus teaches. We're going to look at his teaching at some point in this series. But this is what he said, that he speaks of me, and the Holy Spirit empowers him, and he speaks of God and the things of God. And God said, hear him. So here's what he taught the disciples. You don't live by visions. You're seeing the manifestation of the glory of God, but you're not going to live by that. You're going to live by what he says. You're going to live by his word. Because you're not going to see that. You're not going to see that. Not everybody's going to see that. The rest of the disciples didn't see that. But you're going to live by his word. And it teaches us. And this is in contrast to the people today who teach us that you can have the power of God in your life to the degree that you can do it. You can do what Christ did. And that's not true. That's just not biblically true. But we can have the power of God in our life that comes at Pentecost, that began at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to speak on Christ's behalf. That's what the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not that we feed the multitudes. We feed them by what Linda was talking about, by we give of our resources. But we can't create food. We can't raise people from the dead. We can't really heal the sick unless God gives you the gift of doctoring and nursing. Then you can do that to some degree. But we can't do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is not biblical. But we have the power of the Spirit to help us understand the Word of God. When you read 1 Corinthians, that's what you learn, is that the natural man does not understand the truth of God. The words of God, but the Holy Spirit helps us to understand God's word. He reveals it to us. You remember when Peter said, you are the Christ, Jesus said to him, you didn't come to this on your own, but God revealed that to you. Now, who's God revealing it to him? The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter that this man is the Christ. He looks like a Galilean, but he is the Christ. And the same with us. Our grasping of the truths and the doctrine and the theology of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. He helps us to understand. So Jesus is facing this, and these men encourage him. These men, and he needed that. He needed that encouragement. We all need that encouragement to a great degree. And then I want to think about the significance to the disciples themselves. And it's the same as it is to Christ, but it's also to us. The significance to the disciples is the same significance to us as well, as part of the same it was to Christ. It was a life-changing experience for them. Both Peter and John would write about it later. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he wrote, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's referring to this event, I believe. And John wrote, I mentioned it a moment ago, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said that, I think, about the transfiguration, but it had to do with Jesus' life as well. It could be applied to both. So these men not only saw the manifestation of his glory, but they heard the voice of God, and it's an affirmation of Jesus' calling and them to know that this is the will of God. For us to follow him is the will of God for our lives. This is God Himself speaking to us in an audible voice that we're to listen to Him. We're to follow Him. And we see His glory, and it'd be easier. And I think if we were to see the glory of God, if an angel came and spoke to me and said, Jerry, I want you to go to Costa Rica, okay, I would say, okay, I'm going to apply for my passport. Mine's expired. I'm going to apply, and I'm going to Costa Rica. I wouldn't have any doubt. And if he'd say, I want you to pay for somebody else to go, I'd say, okay, I'll do that without any doubt. I'll do that. But now I have to decide. Okay, first I have to decide, does my wife want to go? You know, I'm married, and when you're married, you have to take that into consideration. Then I have to consider, do I have the money to go? Then I have to consider, can I get my passport in time? Then I have to consider, am I physically able to work for 2 days and walk in the mountains? Am I? And then I have to decide, do I really care? So, but if the Lord were to speak to us and say to us, this is what I want you to do, wouldn't it be much easier to do? Wouldn't it? Well, He has spoken to us. I trapped you. He has spoken to us. And He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said that to us. He said that to me. He said it to you. He said it to every believing Christian. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of Christ. And I am with you. I'll be with you when you're doing that. We won't see the manifestation of His glory while we're on earth, but we have His word, and that is His direct word to us. Now, He says a lot more than that, and when I get to the teaching of Christ and the summary of the teaching of Christ, we'll be more specific. But He said a lot of things to us, said a lot of hard things. He said, I'm to prefer you above myself. Well, I hadn't conquered that one yet, so, you know, He said, I'm to be submissive to my wife, and she's submissive to me. Well, I hadn't conquered that one yet either. I'm working on it, and if I live long enough, maybe I'll be better. But He's also said to us that we are to be compassionate. We're to be merciful. We're to care about the poor. We're to be people. See, He said all these things to us, and it's a direct word of God to us. And sometimes we don't listen, and we don't do it because it's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not what we want to do. And we want to do things that are inspiring. We want to do things that when we see a vision and have the power of God, we don't want to just be obedient. Obedient. In it. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's very hard to do, isn't it? Very hard to do because it's so mundane. Because it happens every day. It happens in every situation. It happens with every thought that you have. You have to trust and obey. Every thought, every desire, bring every desire into obedience. Bring every thought into obedience. We're never going to make it fully. But we got to keep trying. And the Lord blesses us when we try. He blesses us when we're aware. That is my calling. My calling is to die to self and to live to Christ. That's my calling. That's your calling. And so this is what God said during this time to Christ. He's saying it to Christ, and we're listening, that we are to hear Him, follow Him. So they had an affirmation of His calling. And then the very last thing I'm going to speak to you this morning, and I've got plenty of time. I've mentioned that our faith is not in visions, but it's in God's Word. And then I think the last thing we have that we can draw out of this is that we have the promise of His coming and making us likened to Christ in our bodies. We have the promise of the second coming. Jesus, in His glory on the mount, is a foreview of His second coming. If you're Matthew still, I don't think I gave David this, but turn over to Matthew chapter 25 and look in verse 31. And then we could, if we want to take the time, go to Revelation, but we're not going to. But Matthew 25:31 says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, and the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So when he comes in his glory, and then you read in Revelation that he comes in his glory. And you read it in the very first chapter of Revelation, you see his glory described. You have a description of this risen Christ who's instructing the churches, and the churches then and for the church today. And he's magnificent in his glory. And then you read, I think it's chapter 16, I think that when he comes out of heaven riding on a white horse, and we who are believers, some have been resurrected from the dead in the rapture, some have been caught up together with those resurrected from the dead in the rapture, so are we ever with the Lord. And then the tribulation takes place. So here's my theology and prophecy. I think the next thing that's going to happen biblically that needs to be fulfilled is the rapture. Everything else prior to that has been fulfilled in history. So the rapture takes place, and then after an indeterminate length of time, and I don't know how much time, but then the tribulation starts. And the tribulation doesn't start with the rapture. It starts with the signing of the treaty between the nations and Israel, between the Antichrist protecting Israel. Israel agrees to it. The seven-year tribulation starts, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so the tribulation is designed to cause the nation of Israel to look to Christ as their Messiah. It's designed, it's time of Jacob's trouble. So the tribulation is designed for Israel, not for the church. So there's a debate about whether the church will still be here and go through the tribulation. And I think absolutely not. I think there's plenty of places in Scripture that teach us. And when I say the church, I'm talking about those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit around the world. They're going to be taken out. At the rapture, they're going to be taken out. And we will not go through the tribulation time. We're going through some tribulation right now, but not the great tribulation. We will not go through the tribulation time. There are people around the world who probably think they're in the tribulation time because their circumstances are pretty terrible. But it's not true yet, because we don't see all the things that are described in the heavens and all the upheaval. We're reaching that point. Okay, I got my foot stuck in this mud, and so let me just keep going because we got a little bit of time. When you read in Matthew chapter 24, you get an outline of what's going to happen. There are going to be wars and rumors of war. Now, not the tribulation yet. We're just talking about the world. There are wars and rumors of wars. And we're living in that, are we not? It's around the world. It's not just that there's a war in Ukraine and there's a war in Israel. If you were to read world news like Reuters or Associated Press or something, you were to read world news, there's wars all over. There's rebellions all over. It's just our world's in terrible shape. There is monetary problems all over. There's immigration problems throughout the world. The poor nations of the world realize that this is our opportunity to move to the richer nations. We can do it. If we can just get there, they have to deal with us. And I'm not saying right or wrong, good or bad. I'm just saying that's a reality. And it's not just happening in our southern border. It is happening around the world. It's happening in Europe. The people out of Africa are going into Europe. And so it's a world issue. Okay, for good or bad, it's a world issue. Our whole world is topsy-turvy, like never, ever before. Now, that's my opinion. And so what's going to happen is that I believe, and I'm giving you what I think, how I interpret prophecy, that when the rapture takes place, there's going to be great chaos in the world, especially in the Christian nations, the U.S., to some degree in Europe, in Africa, and some in the Eastern nations, and probably in Indonesia and Japan. There's a lot of Christians in that area. So all the Christians are going to be gone. It's going to be chaos. And I'm going to speak to the U.S. now. You know, every time there's a catastrophe, when they have these floods in California that are going on right now and went on a couple weeks ago, people go and loot. Okay, and if they realize that your house is empty, there's just going to be widespread looting. I mean, it's just going to be, there's going to be complete disorder. And there's no authority, not enough authority to control it. And when you read about what's happening in the U.S. today, we're almost to that place, are we not? We're almost to that place. National chains are closing stores in major cities because they can't control the crime. There's an In-N-Out Burger in San Francisco that's closing its doors, been there 26 years. You ever been to an In-N-Out Burger? Okay, so they're closing their doors for 26 years because they reported what's happened there in the last 3 years. They've had like 1,000 car break-ins. There have been armed robberies of their customers and their employees. And they've documented it, and they've just said, we can't do it anymore. For one thing, who would you hire to work there? And so that's happening in our nation. Imagine what happens when the rapture takes place. There's complete chaos. And it allows the Antichrist to see his opportunity. Now, not the next day, but in ensuing time, in this interval, however long it might be. And the Antichrist rises up and says to the world, I have the solution. It's like Hitler in Germany after post-World War I. The people were very oppressed. They didn't know what to do, and they needed a leader. And he convinced them he was it. And they followed him to their destruction. And so Antichrist rises up, and he says, I can fix it. I can fix it. And evidently he's empowered by Satan to the place that he has some power, and he has the false prophet, and he has the, people are following him, the nations follow him, he has a coalition, and he brings the nations to heel, and then he's going to go against Israel in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to go down and break the covenant he made with Israel, go to the temple, declare himself God, and to be worshipped as God. So, all this is signified, and then Jesus comes again at the end of that. This is my point. At the end of that, Christ comes riding on a white horse, on his thighs written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and we're dressed in white linen coming with him as an army. All that is signified in the transfiguration of Christ. He is God, and he has God's glory within himself. And he is our Savior. He is our, today, he's our mediator. This very person they saw, that's the manifestation of God's glory, is at the right hand of the Father today making intercession for you and for me and for every believer and for those who are going to become believers, who are going to believe. So we have hope. We're not alone. We have a God who is for us, with us, who will sustain us. Even as we suffer, he will sustain us. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we will not suffer, but I'm saying he will be with us in it, and then one day deliver us from it, okay? Hey, think about this. You know, think about it. Christ is God in the flesh, but he veiled his glory, and he did that for me, he did that for you. He did it to appease the wrath of God that we might be reconciled to God. What a tremendous event it was, and how hopeful for us it is. If you didn't know, we're going to partake of communion in the service this morning, and I would tell you, have a few minutes before that takes place, and you might say to the Lord, Lord, cleanse me, help me, bring things to my mind that I might repent of and that I might be, Lord, in the right with you when I partake of communion. Remember your death, your burial, your resurrection on my behalf, your giving of your body. Let me do it to your glory, and it'll be a blessing to us then. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you've given us the record of Christ's transfiguration. I thank you that you have instructed us to hear him, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his teaching, to follow his word. And Lord, you give us a vision by the Spirit in our heart, Lord, not in our eyesight, but one day we will have a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him as he is, and Lord, know him, and that is our hope. And in the meantime, we're grateful that he is our intercessor. Lord, as we face these things in our world and in our personal lives and our bodies, Lord, would you help us to have grace, and we will be thankful. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. See you in church.